Well, there have been a few occasions, and they are quite short as we've journeyed through this chapter, where there have been any glimpses of what would appear to be a reprieve of the hard words. We have one line in the text that I've read today that is a word of a blessed word, but it is quickly followed by a do not forget. We'll see it as we watch, as we journey through it, as we let the context, the timing, the positioning of this in its day and what its meaning in this day, and then obviously the benefit for us will be in the application of it for us in our day. Before we journey through these verses 22 through 25, go with me yet again. If you were not here last week, I shouldn't say yet again, but all of us together, let's go together to 2 Kings chapter 17. Well, we read a good bit of this passage, of this text last week, as well in some of the historic connection, the background, what's going on. Well, how do these words that Isaiah is preaching in this day, in Isaiah chapter 5, how is it fitting upon a people who are, at the time they're hearing it, living in relative ease, living in relative prosperity, living as though everything is going perfectly fine? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 17, the historian unloads for us and shows us that as the northern kingdom Israel is on the verge of being taken captive by the Babylonians, that the southern kingdom Judah, which is who Isaiah is preaching to, they're watching, they're observing, they're standing somewhat shocked at the news of what Isaiah is saying. Each of one of these woes, Isaiah is saying to the southern kingdom Judah, but can't you just imagine that while the southern kingdom is hearing these things and they're watching their kinsmen, they're watching their cousins being taken captive by the Babylonians, there they are thinking, oh yeah, they deserve that because they're doing these very things. And completely ignoring that the evangelist Isaiah is preaching to them. And this is the way it is in the modern church today. Let's be certain of that here, that we don't behave like that. We haven't come today to hear a word of condemnation about those who are not here. We've come to make certain that our path is illuminated by the lamp of Scripture. And that if corrective directions need to take place, we're grateful that God would bring the evangelist Isaiah across our paths and we would make adjustments accordingly. Let's be that kind of people, not this kind of people. Here we are. Here the preacher who just said, don't point at other people and say, don't be like that, has just done the very thing. He has pointed at Isaiah, or 2 Kings chapter 17, and he's now telling you, don't be like this. The great fear is that we will behave like this and know nothing about it. I really believe this is how the nation of Judah, this southern kingdom, this capital city of Jerusalem, is thinking as they're hearing Isaiah preach these woes. They're glancing it to the north. They're shielding it off of themselves, and it's a glancing blow off of them, and they're pleased to point it to the north. In 2 Kings chapter 17, I will pick up the reading in verse 24. This is just as Israel is being filled with strangers from the north. Now this is the way the Assyrian army came in. At first, they just began to overpopulate the cities. And as they come in overpopulating the cities, they overtake them and overrule them. Eventually, they begin to take captive these Israelites and take them to the north. And then eventually, because of the strange behaviors of of the northern kingdom. They've remember that they've introduced, or better said, they've reintroduced pagan worship that was present when they first came. And the Assyrian army comes in, and there's all of this idolic worship that's going on, and the Assyrians don't know how to deal with it. And so what do they do? Well, what a great strange indictment that falls upon the northern kingdom is that the Assyrian army doesn't send them back in freedom. He sends them back to teach people how to worship the pagan gods that they had introduced. Now, that would be a dark day upon the Western church, wouldn't it? That'd be a dark day to land upon us that we face persecution because of truth, and that the stranger who persecutes us calls upon us to come back and reintroduce everything foreign to worship of God that we've introduced. Now, that would be no day that any of us would want to be a part of, nor any activity that we would want to be of. The only place we want to be in this kind of a hard day is that if the pagans of the day turn to us and say, obviously, the gods we're worshiping are dead, mute, deaf gods. But your God, we know Him to be a living God. We need You. Come back. Speak yet again into our nation. Speak yet again into our day. Speak yet again into our culture. Speak and bring back the morality that once was present. It doesn't appear that anyone's turning to the church today, asking for the church to speak yet again. Oh, but may it happen. May it come and may it happen quickly. But let's listen in. Let's observe. Let's hear what the historian reminds us of about this tragic day of the northern kingdom Israel that quickly will turn to the southern kingdom. The historian will actually make some statements that had the southern kingdom been listening or aware in its day, it could have avoided if it had repented and turned to God. So we'll pick up the reading in 2 Kings chapter 24. Just follow along with me as I read through here. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutta and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, Samaria, and lived in its cities. At the beginning of the living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them. Remember, in some of the texts that we've read, it speaks about the lions and the lionesses. Isaiah is speaking about these things. So verse 25, in the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And so he spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have scattered away or carried away into exile into the cities of Samaria do not know the customs of the God, little g, of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the customs of the God of the land. Verse 27, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there. And let him, here's that indictment, let him teach, let the priest teach them. This is so strange. He would call to the priest of God to send him back, that he would teach them the customs of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived in Bethel. And he taught them how they should fear the Lord. It's very peculiar. Because he's not just going to teach them how to fear the Lord. Follow along, you'll hear more. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places, so that the people of Samaria had made every nation of the cities in which they lived. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Beneth, the men of Cuth made Nergal and the men of Hamath made Ashim. And the Evites and the Nibaz and the Tartex, and you can write me later about the mispronunciations of every word I'm using here, but they burned their children in the fire to Adrimelech and to Animelech, the gods of the Sepharvim, and also feared the Lord. Well, that's just the strangest thing that the historian says. They're doing pagan, godless things, and the historian says in the 32nd verse, they also feared the Lord and appointed among themselves priests, the high priest, who acted for them in the house of the high places. Well, they feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the customs of the nations from among whom they were carried away into exile. Now, I'll stop there for just a moment. You see this, you're hearing this. It is a contradiction of the greatest glaring kind, isn't it? How is it possible that the historian can say that he taught them how to serve the Lord and? How can you put and to any part of that description, of any part of that statement? Why not just, if they were literally teaching them to serve the Lord, why not put a period there? But the historian says he taught them to serve the Lord and. Households, I think that should cause great fear and trembling upon us. What is being taught in our own households? Is it a fear of the Lord and? Or is it a fear of the Lord, period? Listen, if there's not a period after that and there's an and there, then great tragedies are happening in our households. But what about the church house as well? Would it be said at any level that there is a teaching and a preaching and a proclaiming of the fear of the Lord and? What kind of church is it that puts an and on the end of that? I would argue it is no church of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. What is meant here and what is communicated in the end of this is this amalgamation of gods. And it's happening in our own day. It's been happening. It's always happening. You know that I participate in some dialogue with different religions in our community. And I even had this discussion with Dennis this morning of this. And there's a difference in being in dialogue with someone and being hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder, praying together. To be in dialogue is in no way to say your God and my God are the same God. If we're in that kind of a dialogue, then we are teaching people to serve the Lord and. Well, Allah will do as well. And the Mormon God, He will justify, He will satisfy. The Mormon Jesus or the Muslim Jesus, they are not the Jesus of the Bible. They are together, altogether different Jesuses. And at any point, we begin to think, you know what? Let's go ahead and let people think that our language is communicating the same thing about all gods. We are behaving like an amalgamated, like the sugar beet factory down here, amalgamated sugar. I'm no scientist, and so I'd have to step aside and let Steve come and explain the amalgamation of what's taking place. But it is a conglomeration. It is a taking from here and a taking from here. And it's a boiling this religion down and pulling out this molecule of truth. And it's a boiling down of this religion and pulling out this lie and then putting them together as though they are one complete God. That is no God at all. There is a great difference in dialogue, proclamations, discussions of truth versus lies, and that which normally takes place in the secular community, where everyone gathers together for a common reason, perhaps for even a good reason,
But at the end of the day, the discussion is we're all in this together.
No, we're not. We're in the human experience together, yes. But we are not on the same common universalist path to an unknown, fuzzy, feel-good God who can do nothing. We are a God who demands soul worship of Him. No and, no ifs, and no buts at all. It is Jehovah only and always. The historian of 2 Kings in the 17th chapter is unfolding us and showing us, reminding us, here's why the northern kingdom has been taken captive. They have combined, they have amalgamated, they have brought together, they have taken from here and taken from there, and they've made this. Verse 34, he continues on. To this day, now this would be in the historian's day, to this day, do according to the earlier customs, they do not fear the Lord. So he gives clarification. Even though they think they are serving the Lord and teaching people to fear the Lord, the historian makes it very clear, they do not fear the Lord. Nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law. Now these things are important for us when we get back to Isaiah chapter 5. And they do not follow the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom He named Israel, the whole household, north and south. Verse 35, with whom the Lord made a covenant, and He commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt with great power, and with an outstretched arm, Him you shall fear, and to Him you shall bow yourself down, and to Him you shall sacrifice. Period. There's not a comma there. There's not an and. Verse 37, the statutes and the ordinances of the law and the commandment which He wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. The covenants, verse 38, that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods, but the Lord your God you shall fear, and Him, and He will deliver you from the hand of your enemies. However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, and their fathers, as their fathers did, so do to this day. Back to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Woe to those. Now we've made this distinction all along. The grammar shows it. The grammar proves it. Who is the audience that Isaiah is preaching to? It is not the pagan. It is not the atheist. It's not to say that Isaiah is not concerned about their souls, but his message is not to them. His message is to a people who say they are followers of Yahweh. To a people whom God, by His own outstretched arm, delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians and brought them out in power. It is that God. It is that people who are calling that God their God, whom Isaiah is speaking to. And he says, woe to those. Woe to those who are of this household who do this. They are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Well, we'll address this here in just a moment, but let me remind you, back in verse 11, woe to those. It's the same audience. It's the same people. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may pursue the strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied with lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. And they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands. Now, just to remind you, verse 11 is really the stronger warning about indulging into not just, I mean, it is obviously that intoxicating drink that alters the mind and changes behavior. Isaiah's warning those people who make claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have given themselves to being overcome by intoxicating drink. This is a great caution to them, and it's a great reminder to us. But I think the application of that, and I believe Brother Mark did a sufficient and a good, helpful job of this when he journeyed us through those verses, that it's not just on these matters, but anything really that is intoxicating to us. Any sin that would create a greater hunger than the previous four. And then it grows to such a place that all of our waking moments are consumed by it. Woe to those who are not consumed completely by the power of God. This would be the book of Acts. Luke, the historian, is good to show us and remind us that we are not to be known as a people who are known as drunkards. They are in our communities. They are present. There's no denying of that. But those who make claim to being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ should have no such title as drunkards. Taken away, driven by, overcome with passion and hunger for that which is not of God. Rather, to be known as a people who are filled with the Spirit. So, we come back to verse 22. Did Isaiah just decide to pick up the same topic and discuss it in a different way? Or, well, is it different at all? It does appear that it's really not just picking up on those who are driven by morning and night, by their intoxication, or by their hunger for the intoxication of the drink. Really here, he's addressing a different class, even, if you will. It is clear he's really addressing more the leadership of the community. Those who are in the community a little bit higher class in their behavior. They hold their pinkies up when they drink their intoxicating drinks. Maybe that's the only difference of the two. But there is a difference. They're a little high class. They're better than those. I mean, they got through the second woe with a barely glancing of an arrow of the word, because it wasn't speaking to them. But to be certain that Isaiah doesn't miss anyone who has embraced another God other than Yahweh, he reminds us and he takes us here. And it's necessary that those in the community who are part of those who should be standing up for justice in the community, he has a word for them. And it appears that that's really the primary target of this group of people that he's addressing. Are they judges? Are they lawyers? Are they leaders? Are they the elders who sit at the city gates and discuss the matters of the day in the city? It's these people really that he's aiming at. And it's interesting. He uses two words to describe them. They are heroes and valiant. Now, usually when he's using those words in a rather sarcastic manner. Because when you use the word hero or valiant man, or in some translations it uses the word champions or victors, these heroes, militarily speaking, of a soldier who's gone off to war and he's come home the victor, and he's now labeled a hero. Why is he a hero? Because he did something that nobody else could do. He was doing something in leading the troops. He had some information that gave them better information to go this way instead of that way, to attack it this time instead of that time. And so he comes home a hero. He comes home a champion. Well, Isaiah is using a word And it is clear he's not just trying to be funny sarcastic. He's employing sarcasm for the purpose of glancing a blow upon them. Directly. A direct hit. Not one that glances off, but one that hits squarely and surely. Woe to you who have become heroes of silliness. Woe to you who are champions at nonsense. Can you imagine? You hear such a thing and you know it's directed at you. It's clear. This word is probably not going to make Isaiah a hero. Again, not completely certain of when in Isaiah's timeline of preaching, in the timeline of the kings and those four kings that Isaiah is prophesying, because we don't really have a chronological ordering of the book of Isaiah. It's given to us the way he wrote it, as perhaps any author might do. He may choose to go with a chronological ordering of things, but he may also just pick up pieces and tell the story as a whole out of a chronological timeline. It's not necessary that it's in a chronological timeline. If, as it appears, that this is probably a message that is delivered late in Isaiah's days, it probably does make sense that the king that follows, the last king that Isaiah prophesies in, as church history tradition puts it, would order that Isaiah be sawed in two by a wooden saw. You're not going to talk about me, Isaiah, like that. I'll show you. Now, I'm part of the demolition crew over in that other building. And arguably, maybe the best way to have demolished anything in there was with a bulldozer. But we chose a different path. And I tell you, there's nothing better than either a battery-powered or a plugged-in saw. It cuts, and it cuts quickly. And Nathan, I don't know if you've ever used a wooden saw. I've never even seen a wooden saw. I can't imagine ever using a wooden saw. Can you imagine the kind of brutal, scathing, uncomfortable brutality, if historic tradition is accurate about Isaiah, that he's sawn in two with a wooden saw? Why? Because he speaks this kind of truth. Woe to you who are heroes in nothing. Oh, you'll wear a badge for it. You'll tout your freedom in Christ. You know, one of the greatest cautions I give to young preachers today is be careful that you don't become known as a champion of smoking cigars because your liberty in Christ affords it for you. Or do you want to be known as one who smokes the best cigars in the world? Or do you want to be known as one who champions the truth of Scripture? You will only be sawn in two with a wooden saw for one of those. It will not be for your brand of cigar. It will not be for the brand of beer you drink. It'll be because you do not waver on truth. Oh, may God raise up an army of young preachers in our day who will go into the unknown of our culture. And they'll be known as champions of Scripture and Scripture alone that tells us of who God is. Stop with your silliness. Stop with your useless nonsense that advances no gospel but your own amalgamated gospel that saves nobody. Take them quickly and immediately and only to God. Woe to those who are heroes in the drinking of wine and valiant in their mixing of strong drink. Now he clarifies, verse 23, clearly it's those who are in position of authority. You use your positions and you use your badge of honor as your position of authority to justify wicked activity for a bribe. You're willing to put off truth because someone wants to come and pat you on the back for what you've become a hero in. And you'll receive their bribery, their flattery, because it will boost your own prideful arrogance. And it will only make you more proud than you previously were. And they'll come, those wicked individuals, those godless people, they'll come with their gifts for you. They'll even call you their buddy. Why? Because you are the one who's championed the lifestyle they want to live. And you'll take away the rights of those whom God has given you the authority to defend. Primarily to the church. Who are they? Who are these that we, the church, has been given the primary authority to defend? The widows and the orphans. The most helpless. The most needed. If they've not been provided for and they're not cared for, church, where are you? Oh, I know where you are. You're throwing the block party and you've trained all your people on how to make cotton candy. I know where you are. You've got the barbecue opened up and you're rolling hot dogs across it so it gets just the right look of grill on it. No, church, where are you today? Are we going to be known as the heroes of that which satisfies the temporal condition of man? Or are we going to be the heroes and the champions that are advancing the gospel banner into this day? Church, be that people. Set aside the silliness. Set aside the nonsense. Quit excusing it away as a means to share the gospel. Get to sharing the gospel. Stop wasting your time on silliness. Stop wasting your time on your t-shirts bragging about all the things that anybody in this world could brag about. And start preaching. Start speaking. Be known as the house in your neighborhood where the truth of Scripture can be found. Do your neighbors know anything other than your silly hero badges? Do they know anything about you more than your being a champion of nonsense? Woe to those, he says. Remember, he's speaking to those who make profession of being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll walk away from a message like this a lot of times and people will think, that preacher hates cotton candy and hot dogs. I'll stop my car anywhere for a hot dog. But is that what the church is going to be known for? I say, dear God, please not this church. Please, dear God, not this church. Verse 24 and 25. So because of these things, now we can, and I think it's appropriate that we bring all six woes to the table here. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blown away as dust. So just for a moment, bring all six woes into the picture. Look back to verse 8. Woe to those who add house to house. Now, that's dealing with covetousness. Who join field to field until there is no more room. so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephod of grain. The second woe. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue the strong drink, and stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied with musical instruments and by wine, and they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands. The third woe, verse 18, verses 13 through 17 is some therefore information as well, but bring the third woe to the surface. Verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Now there, that's no word of a spiritual person. That's one who's behaving foolish and arrogant. Yeah, I'm doing evil in the sight of the Lord, so what? God, show me that I shouldn't be doing it and strike me dead right now. I would say to anyone, you should never say something like that. But don't take your taunting God as you being spiritual, because look, I'm doing this and God isn't dealing with me. This God's approval. It is not that. This is a woe. It's a shock. Can you believe those who bear the name of God think and talk like this? No wonder it's so scathing. The fourth woe in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The fifth woe. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And then this woe, the sixth and final of the six. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. And so it's all of those things brought together in the lamp and on the spotlight and the beam of Scripture. This is therefore. Now you who live in southern Idaho, this is an illustration. This is a word picture you get. Every single year, some landscape is going to go up in flames. Why? Because it is dry grass. And there is a tongue of fire that consumes stubble. And the dry grass collapses into the flame. And it rushes like a wildfire in speeds that man can't even outrun at times. It's how devastating the effects of these woes are in an unrepentant condition. And it leaves behind a rottenness. It leaves a dry wind that blows away the blossoms. And it treats it like dust. It is devastated. What is the outcome of living a life as one who bears the name of Christ and yet lives like the devil? It'll be like a tongue of fire upon a dry grass that falls into the flame, and the wind that blows with it blows the blossom, if there is even any survivor in it, it blows the blossom like dust. That is the result of living like the secular world that you live in. But not you, church. You are called to be different. You are called to be a light. You are called to shine like a lamp that's been put on a lamppost. Not like those foolish people who would take a light and cover it up and put it under their bed. No, You are to be the one and like the one who would go into this day and shine like a lamp. Verse 25 is the second tier of this therefore. So if you want this kind of lifestyle and you want to live like this and you want to be known as those who do these things while bearing the name of Christ upon you, this is the outcome of it. And, by the way, on this account, on what account? The last part of verse 24. The reason that they are like this and the reason that the fire consumes them like this is because they. Who's they? Because the lost world? No. I mean, you were there once. You were there once an enemy of God. You were there once, and maybe you have a hard time admitting it, but the points before conversion came into your life, Scripture makes it very clear that you were an enemy of God. That would once describe you, but the they that's listed here is not your previous condition. The they that's listed here is in your current condition as a professor of the Lord Jesus Christ living like this. And how is it that they will be consumed? Well, they will be because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. And they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They don't let Scripture have any influence upon them. They don't give it an opportunity to. And if by chance they're drugged to church by a friend or a family member, they'll endure it. And mostly because they're thinking about everything they want to do that is a rejection of the law of God and a turning away of His Word and a hatred for His Word. Why? Because His Word shines like a beam. From the cross of Calvary, it is a beaming lamp upon all the souls of men. And when you don't want to be in that light, you reject it and you despise it. You hate it. You spurn it. You stay away from it. You avoid it. You make every excuse possible to stay out of the illumination of this truth. The second piece of this. So on this account, on the account of the rejection of the law of God and they've despised the word of the Holy One, on this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against, here it is, His people. Now, let's not be mistaken here when we read this. It is not better for you to not be known as His people. You want to face the wrath of God upon all souls of men, sinners? You're not better off by not taking the name of God. You might be thinking, well, listen, I want to avoid a lot of hardship upon my life, and I'm not so sure I can live a life that will always be pleasing to God, and so I'm either going to put that off to another day when it's more convenient for me, or better yet, how about I just try to live a good life and not worry about this God thing? That is not a good ending for you. And today I would say to you, repent of that as quickly as possible. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to Him and believe. But here, this is not addressing you, unbelievers, unconverted. This is perhaps at best addressing you who are fakers. You've taken the name of God and you wear it, and you want to be associated as by those who love the Lord their God, and they serve Him and they fear Him, comma, and everything else you can imagine. That's this people. That's this second tier. On this account, because you've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and you've despised the word of the Holy One of Israel, on this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against His people. And He has stretched out His hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked and their corpses lay like manure. Lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. We'll stop there. We're still going to include the last two lines of that verse, but do you understand
what this is saying to the southern kingdom of Judah. While they are there watching their kinsmen being taken captive, while they themselves are as guilty as their kinsmen for rejecting the law of the Lord and despising the word of the Holy One of Israel. And so because of this, because of their refusal to repent, the anger of the Lord is burned against His people. And He has stretched out His arm, His hand against them. And He has struck them down. Now, Isaiah is not talking about the northern kinsmen nation of Israel being taken off by the Assyrians. Isaiah is preaching to the southern kingdom, Judah, the capital city, Jerusalem, a warning. Because you too have done this, the judgment hand of God has been stretched out against you, and you too will be struck down. The mountains quaked and their corpses. Nobody's even taking the time to remove the dead carcass from the streets. It's that fast. It's that brutal. It's that severe of a judgment. Their corpses lay in the streets like manure. Whose corpses? Again, God will deal with the reprobate. God will deal with the unholy. God will deal with the sinner. His righteous judgment will fall upon them. But here, can I plead with you today who are hearing this? Listen closely to the Word. Matthew Henry is good when he says, there is nothing good and easy about living like this for the believer. You follow in these texts, and all we want to do is go to the book of Isaiah and pick up the sweet and the happy, the feel-good verses and hang on to them and cherish them. And I don't say you shouldn't do that, but I say, why just go and pick out the sweet verses? Why not know everything about it? It makes the sweet verses even sweeter when you know this is why. This is why you will mount up like eagles. And you will fly. Because you've turned from your sin and you've chosen to worship God alone. Not these people. They will lie in the streets like manure. For all of this, for all of what? All of these woes, these cautions, these concerns, these shocking, scandalous things that are said about those who bear the name of Christ and the judgment that falls upon them. For all of this, God's anger is not spent. Now, be ready for a short moment of reprieve from hardship about what Isaiah is laying out here. Perhaps you might be tempted to think the last verse is the verse of hope and the gospel. But no, it's not if you're following the grammar of the text and the attachment of everything. The sweetness here is that the anger of God has not been spent. It has not been widespread in wiping all the sons of men off in His judgment. It has been swift, it has been certain, but it's not been spent. There, church, rejoice that there is a day of the gospel sits upon us today. The judgment of God, it is sure to come upon all who hate God. And God will judge His house. Scripture tells us the judgment comes to the house of God first. The house of God will not escape judgment. You too, we too, must face and take responsibility. For what have we done with the name of God, our champion? Oh, but bless His holy name. The very fact that you and I have breath to live this very moment is a mercy of God. His anger has not been spent yet.
What about the yet? What about between the movement of his hand and the yet? It has not been spent. Well, there sits a season of grace. The church's duty is in this day. The judgment hand of God has not been spent, church. Preach it. Live it. Raise up sons and daughters who know only to worship God. The last line we'll look at in the text, verse 25, says this, but notice his hand is still stretched out. What hand? All we got to do is go back in the text and we see that the anger of the Lord, verse 25, has burned against his people and he has stretched out his hand against them. So this hand in the context here is his hand of judgment and has struck them down. And the mountains have quaked and the corpses are like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all of this, his anger is not spent. Now that's an announcement of his compassion. That's an announcement of his grace. But notice this, his hand is still stretched out. Today is the day you must repent. You do not wait for another day for the yet to happen of his completion of his judgment. Today is the day, dear saint. Turn and put away and put aside all of your silly things you become champions in. Put them aside today and pick up the banner of the gospel and advance it into this day. You see, his hand is still stretched. It's a mercy of God that it's still held back. Go forth into the highways and the byways. Go to your neighbors and your fellow workers. Go to your classmates, dear children. Go to your friends and speak to them of the grace of God. Look! His hand of judgment is coming! His hand of judgment has even been upon us! But it will not always be held back. Because you'll notice it's still stretched out. Oh, so what should we do and how should we respond? We must look closely at ourselves. Now, I don't know how Isaiah knew who he was speaking to, if he knew them by name, if he knew them just by their actions in general. But there is no mistaking that Isaiah looked at the landscape of his day, and it was clear that there were some who were bearing the name of Christ who really didn't care much about the name of Christ. Oh, don't be wrong here. They were convinced they were among the hottest. They were among the most devoted. Make no mistaking of it. They have become champions of calling evil good and good evil. They have become champions of foolishness and silliness. So I'll close this morning with a reading of Isaiah chapter, or Colossians, New Testament, chapter 3. You're free to go there and follow along with me, or perhaps it might even just be helpful for you to listen. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and following. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which accounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once, or in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Put aside your anger, your wrath, your malice, your slander, and your abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian or savage or slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. It's Colossians 3, 1 through 17 would be worthy text for you to meditate upon, to consider the weight of, in your God-professing proclamation, are you described more as an enemy of God or one who bears the image of the resurrected Christ? I say to the church, it's pretty obvious. There's where we should go. We should go there quickly. We should go there immediately. We should go there, period. To Christ we must go. To the cross we must look. To the fields that are white and to harvest we must go. And what do we take when we go there? We take the gospel. We don't take anything else with us. Silver and gold, I have nothing. But what I do have, Christ, I give freely to all who would hear. May God give ears to hear. May God give eyes to see. But oh, may He also give His church boldness to proclaim only that which she's been instructed to do. Church, may you be known as a champion of the cross. May you be known as a hero of the gospel. Let's lay everything else aside. It's only making things worse. The day is getting darker. The hour is getting closer. Church, you must lay all silliness aside. Pick up your duty. The gospel. Put that banner on your tender shoulder. And advance it yet again. Today is your day, church. Rise up and go.